I've just titled this message today, Peace in the Valley. It's from Psalms 23. We'll read the whole psalm. Let's read it together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There is a well-known, beloved, and famous song. I chose that title from the song for the message today, Peace in the Valley. It was actually written by this man. His name is Thomas A. Dorsey, and this song was written in 1937. Tom Dorsey started out as a jazz and rhythm and blues musician back in the 30s. And he also wrote thousands of songs. And the other song that he wrote that you would know is Take My Hand, Precious Lord, and Lead Me On. He wrote that song as well. He was actually born in Villarica, Georgia, July 1st, 1899. And in the 30s, when this was written, it was a very difficult time for him because it was in 1930, his wife and newborn son both died. He said at the time, quote, I was doing all right by myself, but the voice of God whispered, you need to change a little. Oh, that was clever. So he eventually left the R&B and jazz world, and he wrote Peace in the Valley. It was originally written for Mahalia Jackson, the queen of gospel at that time. And Dorsey said of writing this song, the song Peace in the Valley, he said, it was just before Hitler sent his war machine into Western Europe in the late 1930s. I was on a train going through southern Indiana and saw horses, cows, and sheep all grazing together in this little valley. Everything seemed so peaceful, it made me question, what's the matter with mankind? Why can't men live in peace? And out of those musings and thoughts came this song, Peace in the Valley. You probably know this, some of you will, that are as old as I am, but this was actually Elvis Presley's favorite gospel song, and he actually sang it during his third appearance on the Ed Sullivan Show in 1957. President Lyndon Johnson had requested this song, Peace in the Valley, be sung at his funeral, and it was sung at his funeral by none other than Anita Bryant. I heard it sung this week. And one of my great friend and long-term mentor, Dr. John M. Long, passed away at the age of 94. Tremendous man, great man. And one of the songs that was played at his funeral was this song, Peace in the Valley. Well, let's talk a little bit about the valley. It is a metaphor. It's an expression, a figure used here that we read about, that we're familiar with. What you need to understand about this whole thing and what we were reading a moment ago about passing through the valley is that shepherds had to safeguard their flocks from overgrazing lest they strip the fields, which meant that they had to move the sheep periodically to different and to greener pastures. And most of them, to do this, would take their flocks onto distant ranges during the summer. And the journey to the summer ranges would have resembled something like a cattle drive, except that shepherds didn't drive their sheep. They led them. The entire flock would move slowly with the shepherd, feeding as they went, gradually working their way up the mountains behind the receding snow. And by late summer, they would be well above the timberline, feeding in remote alpine meadows. Most likely, this is where David was when the prophet Samuel arrived at his father's house to anoint Israel's king. They had to fetch him. I like that word, fetch, don't you? It's a good southern word. They had to fetch him because he wasn't at the home place, but he was high up on the mountains tending his father's sheep. And the shepherds would spend their entire summer, the shepherd and the flocks, on the mountain ranges. But with the approach of autumn, early snows settled on the highest ridges and gradually but relentlessly forcing the flock to withdraw to lower elevations, finally arriving at their home where they would spend the winter months. What is something important to know about this is that during this time, the sheep are almost entirely alone with their shepherd. The shepherd and his sheep. They're in intimate contact with him and under his most personal attention day and night. And that's why, and you may not have noticed it, but I'll call it to your attention. The last verses of Psalms 23, there is a shift in grammar from the first person to the first person language. There's a grammatical shift from third person to first person. For example, in verses 1 through 3, notice he says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me," third person, "He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores me. He leads in paths of righteousness." But starting at verse 4, he shifts to first person. He says, "You," not he, but "you are with me. Your rod, your staff, you prepare, you anoint." And that is intentional in the language because it indicates the shift to a most intimate discourse of deep affection between the sheep and his shepherd. And it's through this period of time when they are moving from these mountain ranges to various elevations. Now, an experienced shepherd knew the difficulties and the dangers as well as the delights of the treks into the high country. And against the dramatic background of wild mountains and rushing rivers and alpine meadows, high rangelands, he would carefully lead his flock on the familiar trails known to him, if not the sheep. Did you catch that phrase? Known to him, if not the sheep. He would never take them where he had not already been before. He had already gone on before them to prepare their way. He said, "He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He cared for and protected them under the most adverse conditions, rampaging rivers, rock slides, possibility of avalanches, poison plants, predators, winter storms of sleet, maybe hail or snow. Nothing took him by surprise. He was fully prepared to safeguard his flock and tend them with skill under any circumstances. And all of this brings out the beautiful simplicity and tender eloquence of these last verses, recognizing the skillful, loving care of his shepherd, who is the Lord. David says, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." In every situation, every dark night, every dangerous moment, every avalanche, every flood, every threatening enemy, every disappointment, every distressing dilemma, you are with me. I will not fear. Now, this imagery comes to home with us when we stop and think about the fact that often in our Christian vocabulary, we often use the phrase, the metaphor of higher ground, and it's used as a kind of a metaphor or figure of speech to denote a more sublime spiritual state, right? We sing that, we even sing songs about it. "Lord, lift me up on higher ground." And that old Redback song, "Lift me up above the shadows. Lift me up and let me stand on the mountaintops of glory. Let me dwell in Beulah land." Anybody know what Beulah means? It means married. And the imagery there is one of faithful commitment, fidelity, intimacy, provision, protection. "Let me dwell in Beulah land." Higher ground is above the lowlands of sorrow. It's above the weak and beggarly elements of the world. And we talk about the mountaintop experiences where we stand in the sunshine of victory and the fresh air of blessing, where we rise above all enemies and challenges. And conversely then, the valley in our nomenclature is seen as a place of trial, maybe a place of darkness, a place of distress, a place of fear, a place of stress, of uncertainty. Mountaintops, higher ground, they're both wonderful experience. But what is frequently overlooked, and everybody wants to be on the mountaintop, but sometimes we forget and we overlook to ask the question, how do you get to the mountaintops? I mean, does Scotty from Star Trek just beam us up there or what? Are we airlifted onto higher ground? And no, the answer to that is that higher ground is obtained only by climbing up through the valley. Now, I lived in Fresno, California for 23 years, and Yosemite, right at the base of the Sierra Nevada, in the foothills of the Sierra Nevada mountains, Yosemite State Park, National Park rather, was kind of in our backyard. People come from all over the world to go there because it's one of the most beautiful places on earth. I just marvel. I thought, boy, the exterior decorator did a marvelous job here at Yosemite. But the thing I know is to get to Yosemite, you have to climb the mountains. You get to the top, and then you go over and down into the valley. And I can tell you those roads, they're twisty, windy roads, and you have to go slow. But those roads are built through the valley. I mean, it makes sense, does it? I mean, that's the way that you would get to the top, is that you would go through the valleys. The highway climbs up through the valleys, and so it is in the spiritual life. The only way to the top is through the valley, and it's a concept that I have taught again and again and again to try to remind you that when you're going through stuff, whatever it is, whatever stressful situation you're dealing with, what's important to remember is not what's happening around you, but what God is doing in you and how He is using those circumstances to perfect what may be lacking in your faith, to strengthen you, maybe to purge you, to prepare you for something else that's coming down the pike in the near future or the distant future. His ultimate purpose, we know this, is for every believer to be conformed to the image of His Son. Salvation is more than fire insurance. It's more than just being saved from hell and going to heaven. As marvelous and wonderful as that is, Romans 10:29 said that whom He did know, He beforehand decided in advance that they should be conformed to the image of His Son. From the very beginning, it was always God's plan that those who would believe upon Him would be conformed to the image of His Son. And you'll note that Romans 8:29 is also in the context of Romans 28, which most everybody knows and is usually quoted at sometimes the worst times when we quote, but God knows, God works all things together for our good to those who are called according to His purpose, to those who love Him. And actually, the better translation of that is, in all things, God works together for good. In all things, God works together for good. To those who love Him, call for His purpose. What purpose? The purpose in Romans 8:29, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. And in that context, what He's saying is that within the context of God's ultimate purpose, every situation, God can work in that to produce a conformity, to change us, to transform us, to shape our hearts, to make us more like Jesus. It is absolutely there in the arena of testing and trials, usually, where the soul is transformed. Listen, Joseph didn't reach the place of power in Egypt through political connections and a clever political campaign, but rather through a 13-year-old trial that took him through betrayal, false accusation, and prison. Amen? Slavery. David wasn't coronated king of Israel because of his popularity, but through the testing in the wilderness where he lived in caves and fled from Saul, hunted like an animal. Paul didn't rise to prominence as the church's greatest leader because of his graduate degrees or his seminary degrees, but out of 3 years in the Arabian desert and multiple trials and stonings and shipwrecks and beatings and threats on his life. Jesus doesn't hold the name above every name that is named because He overthrew the Romans and the military came, but it came by the way of the cross where He suffered and died. You climb to the mountains, you climb up through the valley. And the fact of the matter is that saints are made in the fire. Maturity is forged in the crucible of testing. Strong faith is shaped on dark nights and stormy seas. Ask the disciples who found that out on the Sea of Galilee. And the best blessings on the mountaintop really are not the great victories that may come, but rather the strong spiritual fiber that God has woven into your soul, the deeper understanding of God and His way, the life lessons of faith that can only be learned in the valley. The journey through the valley is the road to higher ground in our walk with God. But listen, be comforted by the fact that the valley was a well-watered route. Was a well-watered road because the rivers would flow. When the water will seek its own level, you know. And when it flows, it will automatically seek out those valleys. And the rivers run through the valleys. The rivers, the streams, the springs, and quiet pools. That's where, it's in the valley where you find that place of refreshing and a place where it's most needed. Jewelers display diamonds on black satin pillows, because the brilliance and luster of the diamond is made more conspicuous by the black, dark backdrop. And in the same way, the darkest trial just illuminates more perfectly the glory and grace of the one who is our shepherd. The stormiest sea only demonstrates the skill of the ship's captain. Amen. John 1:16. It's a great verse. It says, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace," it's translated. In the Greek text, it literally reads grace instead of grace. The grace for, the Greek word is anti, and it means instead of. It means an exchange. And it's kind of a peculiar construction in the Greek. But what it means is he says he gives us grace for grace. Today's grace to exchange for tomorrow's grace. And then more grace exchanged. Every day there's an exchange of grace. Isaiah 30 and 1 said, "Woe to the rebellious children who add sin upon sin." And God's answer to sin upon sin is grace upon grace. And where sin does abound, the grace of God does much more abound. But not only sin, but where there's trouble upon trouble, there is grace upon grace. Where there are problems upon problems, there is grace upon grace. Where there's heartache upon heartache, there is grace upon grace. And in the dark night of the valley, God gives more grace. And nobody had said this better than a great hymn writer named Annie Johnson Flint, who wrote one of the greatest hymns in the history, in the catalog, in the history of the church. Annie Johnson Flint was an orphan by the time she was 5 years old, and originally born as Annie Johnson, but a Baptist family named Flint took her and her sister in, and so she became Annie Johnson Flint. Eventually, those parents also died. They had a tumultuous childhood and moved from one home family to the other. As a young woman, she was teaching school when she was stricken with crippling arthritis. Within a year, she was in a wheelchair and could no longer walk. She lived most of her life as an invalid. Eventually, she went blind. And in addition to the arthritis, not only affected her legs, but her hands knotted into a twisted, gnarled ball. Her dream of being a concert pianist was forgotten, and she lived every day of her life in constant pain. Critical pain, critical physical situations. An invalid, crippled, and blind, living in constant pain. And out of her pain, she wrote some of the greatest hymns. This is probably her greatest. It goes like this: "He giveth this." Think of who's saying this now. Picture her, blind, invalid in her wheelchair, living in pain. And she says, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his sources, resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father, both thee and thy load, will bear. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun." When you consider who is saying this, do you think that she lived out of the depth of that grace? It is a well-watered route. Another thing, just briefly, you have to remember that the valleys, they're temporary. They didn't stay in the valley was a passageway. He says, "Though I passed through the valley." He doesn't say that they were stranded there, that they were stuck there. Doesn't say that. But he said he will go through the valley. Psalms 30 and 5 said that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And I would say that that night of weeping sometimes can be longer than 24 hours. But the trial will end, and there's joy that comes in the morning. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And the glory that we will, the sufferings that we share now do not compare to the glory that we will one day experience in Christ. And in the context of Psalms 23, this valley that he's talking about is the valley of death. That's what he's talking about. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I would have you note that he calls death a shadow. I've never been harmed by a shadow. Shadow can't hurt you. It can't injure you. It has no substance at all. And I think I put this on the... So there is no reason to fear. And here's what Scripture says. For as much as then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. No longer in bondage to the fear of death. They have been delivered. And then he says in Revelation 14 and 13, one of the great passages, great theology in the book of Revelation. The theology of the book of Revelation is often missed because people read it looking for charts and timelines and obsessed with horns and toes and beasts and all that kind of stuff and trying to discover what phase of the moon the Antichrist was born under. And they miss the theology, deep spiritual truth. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Death is really but the doorway to the presence of God. Mm-hmm. It is the emancipator who frees us from the fleshly prison that we live in and escorts us into the very presence of the living God. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7 says, as long as we live in these bodies, we're not at home with the Lord. Mm-hmm. Your rib cage is like prison bars. That's the only thing that's keeping you from the presence of God, is that you're living and dwelling in this mortal body. And we have, you know, strange notions about this. We kind of want to stay here in this prison as long as we can, don't we? As though God's plan is to keep everybody alive as long as possible. But he said to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. That's exactly right. But to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And that's not a bad thing, though sometimes we act like it's the worst thing that can happen. And I know there's reasons we miss the people who go on and they miss us. And we understand that. And that's why I believe that goodbye may be some of the saddest word in the English language. And one of the greatest joys of heaven is that they will never, ever be spoken. Never. Ephesians 3:14 said this. Listen to this. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Do you hear what he said? God's family, part of it's in heaven and part of it's on earth, right? You have part of that family. You have loved ones who are part of that family in heaven. I remember very well the day, the late evening when Dale Bishop died. I was there with Jody and the family and Joe and everybody gathered around, and he was struggling to breathe. He would pause and it was like, oh no. And normally in cases like that, the role of a chaplain is just to be present and be quiet. Not a time to say a lot, just be there. But I just felt so impressed with the Lord. I just quietly asked in the family, and I know you remember this, those of you who were there, you remember, I just asked the simple question. I said, who is waiting on Dale? Well, we didn't want him to leave. I miss him to this day. And I asked, who is waiting on him? And members of their family started talking about who was waiting there. And if I remember right, one of the first persons they mentioned was his mother. Because his mother died when he was maybe in childbirth or in childbirth. He'd never met his mother. His mother's waiting there. And they started talking about family members. They mentioned Bob Bristow. Miss Bob. I especially miss him when Alabama beats Auburn. Because he tormented me. That 6-year run when Auburn beat Alabama, he'd come in, hold up them fingers, pat me on the arm, and say, Pastor, maybe y'all can win something in gymnastics. I talked about, somebody mentioned Randy Foster. Remember Randy? Passed away, died right there in the foyer of this church on an Easter Sunday morning with a heart attack. They started calling out names, and there was a peace that came in that hospital room And it came from heaven. And while everyone was talking about who was waiting on him, without anybody really noticing, Dale just quietly slipped out and went home to join the family in heaven. No panic, no worry. There was just a quiet, incredible, heavenly presence of God that was so healing and so comforting. Death is just the doorway between the rooms. To us, we think of it as an ordeal. To God, it's just no big deal at all. I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Let me conclude with a mention of an incident that happened in 1 Kings chapter 20. When the king of Aram, his name was Ben-Hadad, he waged war against Israel. And in spite of the fact that Israel was heavily outnumbered by his massive army, God miraculously delivered Israel from Ben-Hadad's army. And after the battle is over, Hadad is consulting with his generals and advisors. And in verse 23 of 1 Kings 20, the servants of the king said to Ben-Hadad, here's what they said, quote, "Their gods," meaning Israel, "their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore they were stronger than we." See, the battle took place in the mountain. And back then they believed that certain gods had territorial deities that had jurisdiction over certain areas, okay? All right? We fought them in the wrong place. We fought them in the mountains, okay? And their god are the gods of the mountains. Now, they got that wrong. Their gods are the god, just one god. Just one god in Israel. Okay, therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain, in the valley, and surely we will be stronger than they. Let's move to the valley and fight. And then if you keep reading this story in verse 28, you see, God was listening to all this. God heard what they said, and he didn't like it. So he spoke to a prophet, and the man of God came near to the king of Israel, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans..." Ben-Hadad, "because they have said..." He knew exactly what this... And that's something... The Lord knows the plotting of your enemy. He is eavesdropping. He is listening. Because they have said, "The Lord is God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And implying in that is wherever I am. The mountain, the valley, on the sea, the ocean, in the hospital room, in the cemetery, at the funeral home, at work. Mm-hmm. They've boasted. They've said, "I'm only the God of the mountains." I'll show them. I'm going to even give you a greater deliverance now in the valley so that they will know that I am the Lord wherever I am, is the implication of that. See, and we've come to excuse me, a day in Christian circles where a lot of people, you know, there's a theology that says he's just the God of the mountains, and that serving God is always about living on top of the mountain in the sunshine, and the blessings are flowing, and there's lollipops and rainbow and cotton candy, and there's never any distress, and there's never any problems, there's never any inexplicable tragedies that ever happen. And do you know that one happened just this week in Ecuador? Our beloved overseer of Ecuador, his wife and their two children, young family, probably in their late 30s, beautiful family. All four of them were killed in a car accident just a few days ago. And in this strange theology, and nothing like that is ever supposed to happen in the life and the world of believers. It's only good and blessings and prosperity and riches and wealth and never a moment of sickness, never a moment of distress. And the Greek word for that is balonios. In their world, he's only the God of the mountains. And you know, he is the God of the mountains. I'm grateful for the good times, aren't you? And when you're there, you ought to rejoice and celebrate them, because they don't too often, they don't last as long as we'd like for them to sometimes. He is the God of the mountain. He is the God who blesses and heals and provides and does all of these wonderful things. But that is the counsel of Ben-Hadad. He's only the God of the mountains, and God is listening. And today he's saying, you know what? I'll show you that I am God. I'm just God, period. I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Wherever I am, I'm God. So Peter said to the church who was suffering in the epistles of Peter and some of the greatest theology on suffering in the whole Bible, he said to them, don't think it's a strange thing that you're suffering a fiery trial. And believe me, that was a literal reference, because Nero was taking Christians and dipping them in tar and setting them on fire and using them as human torches to light the streets of Rome. He said, don't think it a strange thing that you're going through this trial. He said, but those of you, listen, who suffer according to the will of God. I'm thinking, you haven't heard that verse quoted on TV in a long time, have you? Those of you who suffer according to the will of God, do so in patience. What we sang about today, and know His strength in quietness and trust. In your patience, you possess your soul. There is peace in the valley.